Well, good morning, all. You may be seated. You know, last Sunday, Bryant did such a beautiful job, if you were here preaching to us and saying to us, we're catching David at a high point. Here he is, breaking all protocol for what a monarch would do in destroying the family and the progeny of those who have ruled in his place before, so that his line can be established and renewed. And then there's David caring for and loving instead of destroying Saul's grandson, his dear friend Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, welcoming him, blessing him, feeding him at his table. It's such a picture of mercy and grace. It's David at a high. Bryant warned us we would find David at a low soon. And here it is. Here is David at nadir. He's bottoming out today. We're going to find him bottoming out a couple of more times as the story goes on. And this kind of low point, this kind of nadir, is significant at least in a couple of ways. One is it makes David real to us. He's not a flat character. He's real and he's relatable. He is a desperate sinner, a very broken man like we are. But secondly, and more significantly, it shows us the wonders of God. Yes, you see the wonder of God's goodness and grace and mercy as David extends that and blesses that and lives that in a story like his care for Mephibosheth. But maybe you see it even more, the mystery and the wonder of God's mercy in a place like this, where David, like us, is desperately needy. You know, I read a little bit of Garrison Keillor. I used to love his stuff, and a lot of it's just kind of recirculated now as he's not regularly doing things through NPR anymore. But Garrison Keillor, and he's sort of a fallen character, had a massive kind of fall like David's. But Garrison Keillor said, you know what, we don't go to church, and he was raised Lutheran and still has connection to the Lutheran church. He said, you don't go to church because you want the minister to tell you how to live successfully, how to live a good life, how to become, you know, more educated, more together. You live to find the wonder and the mystery of who God is in his mercy. And that's what we do this morning in this passage. I let you sit down as an act of mercy because this is a really long passage. But let's take it in. David, yes, is in adultery, but here God is rich in mercy. Hear the word of the Lord. We'll read from 2 Samuel 11 and 12. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her. She came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present for the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his own house. When they told David, Uriah did not go to his house. David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and its children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to this rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Dear God, in three persons, blessed Trinity, you are indeed merciful and mighty. And we thank you for that combination with all of our hearts. Be powerful and merciful in our midst today, for we have all sinned and fallen woefully short of the glory of God. We've all played the part of adulterous spouse with you, Jesus, our heavenly husband. Forgive us, call us out of our sin, and renew us in your love. Forgive us and woo us again with your steadfast love to know you, to follow you anew, giving you all of our hearts. In your name we pray these things. Amen. You know, there are places in the Bible which are so raw, so real, so messy, so broken, that they just beg for the veracity of what is in Scripture. We talk about this often around Good Friday and Easter, about the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection, how these stories are told, how all the disciples are shown as fleeing away, how Peter, the great hero of the early church, right, is shown denying Jesus again and again and again, how women are the only ones who even sort of stay around and watch, who were not able to make testimony publicly in an ancient society like that. And it's so broken and sort of so messy. It had to have been this way. It's the only way it would be done this way. And this is a story like that. Here's David, the man after God's own heart, the man who slays the giant, being a man whose heart is completely taken in other directions, and who slays a dear friend. for first sleeping with his wife. Very broken, very messy, very ugly, very real. It must have really happened this way. This is a tale of adultery, and adultery, yes, is of a physical nature, of a marital nature, of marriage vows, marriage unfaithfulness happening, marriage vows broken. Yes, but marital adultery is really just an image, just like Paul talks about in Ephesians, that physical marriage between a man and a wife is really just a shadow of the deeper marriage between God and his people, between Christ the bridegroom and his church. In the same way, you know, spousal adultery is really just a shadowy image of a deeper adultery that we all deal with. And that is adultery as God's people against God, our husband, giving ourselves to other lovers, denying the great bridegroom of Christ who gave his life for us to make us his own, who washes us to make us beautiful without spot or wrinkle or blemish, but sort of saying, you know, I want another lover. I want another spouse. Think about what James says. He says, you adulterous people, you sort of want things from God to use for your own passions. You sort of, as John Piper likes to say, you want to cuckold God. You want to take his things, his goods, his blessings, and use them in other ways to fulfill your passions with other gods, with your idols. You adulterous people. The prophet Ezekiel said of old, you are an adulterous wife, Israel, Judah. You are an adulterous wife. Come back to your husband. So this text applies to all of us. I am an adulterer. I have not committed physical adultery against Fran. I have certainly been guilty of lustful thoughts and actions against Fran, adulterous against her in that way. But ultimately, I am an adulterer because I continually, in horrible ways, give my heart to other gods rather than God himself. And I would posit that you're in the same place as me, so we all need this text today. Where is the grace for adulterers? Where is the rescue from God for his adulterous people? I want you to think about that with me. We'll build up slowly toward it. First of all, let's see how adultery works. Think about the patterns of adultery here in this passage. Adultery doesn't happen in a vacuum for David or for us. I'm so haunted by the words of Cornelius Plantek, who wrote a book about called The Breviary of Sin, Not the Way Things Are Supposed to Be. And he says in that book that sin in its patterns is sort of like a weed system in your garden or in your yard. You don't just pull up one weed and be done with it. The weeds in your yard or in your garden, right, have this rootedness underground, right? They're these systems, these knottings of the ways weeds work and are interwoven. And that's the way sin works in us. Think about how it works here with David. It starts really in this story with David neglecting good duty. This is the time when kings go off to war. This is the time when David should have been joining Joab the general and joining the troops in leading out with them into battle, completing the work that God had given them to do to rid the land of these peoples who had given their lives over to the hatred and denial of God. It was time to go and finish off the Ammonites. But David stays back. I'm always reminded of, you know, that short story by Herman Melville. I first read it in high school. We got to see a little movie about it, so it really stuck on me. Bartleby the Scrivener, if you've ever read that, by Melville. It's a little short story. And Bartleby's just this scribe, the Scrivener. And all of a sudden, he just starts saying, no matter what, in the office or in any part of his life, I would prefer not to. Bartleby, this is your work. I would prefer not to. Bartleby ultimately gets thrown in debtor's prison. He's given food. I would prefer not to eat it. When they say eat, drink, I would prefer not to. And Bartleby just sort of rots away by neglecting, engaging the duties that are before him. That's how sin can evolve in our lives. Think about when you do take up wrong thoughts, wrong actions. So often it's sort of fostered and germinated, right? We're in spaces and neglecting the good that God has given us to do, right? That's where it can start. David then sees, right? Just remember here, so David's sort of like Bartleby the Scrivener. He never leaves the house in these two chapters. He never leaves the palace. We've known David to be so active, so engaging, out in the field, engaged. He never leaves his house. He's just sort of shutting down here, right? Next, what happens? Well, he's walking the roof. He's bored. He's out there, and he sees, and he has wandering eyes that match his wandering heart, right? Misaligned eyes from a misaligned heart. What can happen for us so easily is we have our heart not captured by God as it ought to be, not gazing at the wonder and the goodness and the beauty of God, right? And so we begin to gaze and look and long with our hearts, with our eyes, at all the other kinds of people and things and experiences. We've decided God is not enough. God is not good enough. Ultimately, all sin, all spiritual adultery, right, is a worship problem. We don't believe that God is all that he says that he is. So it's a neglect of the good. It's misaligned longings with misaligned lookings. And then it's taking. It's a wrongful taking. There's a key word in this passage. You might have heard me emphasizing it in the reading. It is sinned or sent. Over and over again, David is just sort of sitting back in his palace, sort of, you know, wrongfully sort of resting in his own royal power and control, seemingly. And he just sins. He sees Bathsheba and sins for her. He wants to find out things about Uriah and maybe get him back to cover that up. And he sins for Uriah. Then that plan doesn't work out, right? And so he sins to Joab and says, let's take care of this another way. And he sends Uriah back even with a letter that he sends to Joab. And David just is sort of thinking that the world is his chessboard, that he can send and move people anywhere he wants. And then lastly, what does David do? He uses and abuses. He utterly objectifies Bathsheba. He uses her for his own misaligned longings. Then he sends her out. It's use and abuse. This is the way we are with God, right? The good he has given us to do, we deny or neglect. We are not captured by worship of him. Why is it so critical to be here Sunday by Sunday, to have space of Sabbathing in your daily lives with God in terms of being in the scripture and praying, to do that with your families, to do that with your groups of friends? Because that's how we get captured by God. That's how we have a sense that he is so glorious. We are ravished by the wonders of his beauty, and he ravishes us with his love, right? But when you lay aside worship, it all begins to fall apart. And we think life is there for us to send and take and abuse. That's the pattern of adultery. Physical, yes, but spiritual especially. But then think secondly, let's go a little lower before we find the rescue and the hope of our God. What's the power in adultery? The power there has a power of multiplication, right? David not only enters into this sin, but then David lies and covers up. And when the cover-up plan doesn't work, then murders his dear friend. And not only murders his dear friend, murders other faithful, loyal soldiers in his army to help the murder of his friend look normalized. And to cover all of that up, it has this multiplying effect. Sin is like a disease in that way of our souls that just multiplies, and it is destroying the cell structure of our being. And that's the way adultery can work. It has this multiplying effect. But most of all, it has this self-deceptive effect, right? Here comes Nathan. God sends Nathan to David. And Nathan confronts him with this parable about the man who just has one sheep, and a rich man goes and takes the one sheep rather than giving one of his own flock to feed a traveler. David is outraged, right? This is horrible. This man deserves to die. He's got to repay that back fourfold. And Nathan has to say, David, you're the man. Like, David gets parables. David clearly in other places in this narrative, like one time when a woman comes and tells him a parable sent by Joab about his son Absalom, David figures it out on the spot. I mean, he cuts through all of that. David should know what's going on here. He doesn't. He's so self-deceived. The way adultery of our souls works is we think we are not the ones with the problem. The people who have that sin, they're the ones with the problem. The people who are denying God in that way, they are the wicked sinners. When we deceive ourselves, and that's what spiritual adultery does to us, we are at our most lost place with God. You know, two of my favorite books are The Scarlet Letter by Hawthorne and A Prayer for Owen Meany by John Irving. Very different books written in very different times, hundreds of years apart, right? But they have this in common. They have great heroines that you know right at the front end are adulteresses. But what you're surprised by as those books evolve is who are their partners in adultery. They are the people you would least expect. They are the people that look the most righteous, but in fact, they are only self-righteous, self-deceived. And that's the way we can be. That's the power in adultery. Now, here's where the hope comes in. Here's where the mystery and the wonder of God's in. Because you've seen this pattern. You feel this power, right? But what about the person that gives us hope in adultery? It's God Himself. It's God Himself. Think about Psalm 51, which the psalm tells us in its sort of preface, right? You know, its heading of Psalm 51. This is something David writes in response to Nathan coming to him. We just prayed a prayer for a paraphrase of it in our confession of sin together this morning. And in Psalm 51, David says something stunning. Remember, he's wrongfully taken a woman. He's used and abused power, right? He has forced a woman to come and commit adultery against her husband. He's committed adultery against his wives. He then, his good friend Uriah, who is among his 30 closest, most faithful soldiers, right, he has not only, you know, taken his best friend's wife, but then he kills his dear friend to cover up, and he kills others. What does David say in Psalm 51? Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. It's not that he's trying to deny that he hasn't sinned horribly and grossly against Bathsheba or Uriah or against these other faithful soldiers, right? Or against all the people around him in the nation and falling as a king like this. But he's saying all of that put together is as nothing compared to my sin against you, my spiritual adultery toward you, the lover of my soul. And that's where things begin to turn for David. When he's able to receive this word from Nathan, to hear you're the man, you've done this against God. What does God do for David in this space? Where's the hope for adulterers like David, like me, like you? God will confront us. God will send us Nathan sometimes. It may be a foolish, fumbling preacher, old man like me. But more often it will be people in your life who will side door you or back door you with God's conviction. David's done all this sending, right? Sending, sending, sending. God sends Nathan to David. And that's the real sending that has power. God is going to send people into your life. Don't despise them when they come. Submit to God speaking through that space. And then humble yourself. Listen to what God says. There are consequences for your adultery. There's real damage. There's going to be damage in your family, David. Life is going to be lost, David. Honor is going to be besmirched, David. The sword is never going to leave your house, David. But I have taken away your sin. You will not die. Someone else will die. A son of yours will die. And ultimately, that one who dies, right? For David and for all of us that David, in a shadowy way, could look ahead to, that we get the privilege of looking back on, is the son of David, who is the son of God, who dies for us to take away our sin. I go back to Garrison Keillor. Pastors, he says, get out of the way. Don't stand up there and talk for 20 minutes. I chuckled. You wished your pastor only talked for 20 minutes, right? That's what you get in a Lutheran church. Sorry, you're Presbyterian. It's a little longer. Get out of the way, pastor. If you're not going to point to the mysterious wonder of God and his mercy, and that's what I want to do in all of this. Yes, there's that patterning. Yes, there's this power. Yes, we've sinned grossly. Yes, we deserve to die. But God says we are not going to die. His son dies that we can live. What manner of love is this? That our heavenly husband would love us this way, woo us back this way, forgive us this way. I'm just reminded of the great poet John Donne, who, writing one of his sonnets, just said, in talking about this idea, he just said, I, O God, have been an adulteress. I've gone and given myself to other lovers. I have tried to divorce myself from you and tried to wed myself to your enemies. And he says, oh God, untie that knot I've tried to forge. Divorce me from those other lovers. Oh God, woo me back. I shall never be chaste unless you ravage me with your love. I have married myself to your enemies. Woo me back. Bring me back. May the Lord do that for us today as he calls us to his table. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage. It's hard. It's real hard. It's real humbling. It's real sobering. But at the height and depth and breadth of it, Lord, is your love. It's your love. It's this amazing love that forgives adulteresses like us, Jesus. So, Lord, press that wonder, that mystery of your grace and mercy to us today, even as we come to your table now. Hear us, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.